may be seated. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his great work, his sacrifice, what he accomplished in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that he humbled himself to the fullest degree in taking on flesh and becoming a man, and not only that, but humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Lord, we thank you that you raised him, that he is exalted, that he has been given the name above every name, and that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Lord, we do. We want to glorify you. We thank you for the greatness of Christ. And even now, as we look at your word, I pray that the scales would be drawn away, that we would see Christ in all of his splendor. Your word is so clear, and Christ is so majestic. And so, Lord, whatever exists in us that would keep us from seeing you clearly, remove it and help us. You're worthy of the acknowledgement of the glory that you possess. You are worthy of our praise and our worship, our adoration and our service. And so, Lord, I pray that this evening you would work in each one of our hearts. Lord, that we would have deeper affections, greater zeal, stronger passions, and more diligent and faithful love and devotion to you, our great God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of Philippians. We're back in the book of Philippians this evening. You can turn to chapter 3. Last week, we jumped back into our study of the book of Philippians. We started in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. We're looking at verses 1 through 6, and we made it all the way through verse 1. Lots of progress. Well, we're going to ramp it up a bit. This evening, we're going to make it all the way through verse 3, Lord willing, hopefully. And we're in this section in verses 1 through 6 where Paul is warning the Philippians of these Judaizers who are perpetuating a false gospel. They're propping up and promoting a false man-centered gospel. And by way of reminder, there were some who were promoting this false gospel that was centered around man's work. And yet not everything in this false gospel, when first exposed to it, is off-putting. Not everything is off-putting. Not everything makes you immediately go, no way, that's completely wrong. But where they drifted is that they denied the exclusivity and sufficiency of Christ for salvation. You see, there were those who would agree that Jesus was necessary to be saved, but not that he was sufficient to be saved. They would admit, they would concede that Jesus was the Messiah and necessary. He was essential to be saved, but not that he was exclusively sufficient unto salvation. There were some who would not disagree with the statement that salvation comes through faith, but they would disagree with the statement that salvation comes through faith alone. They would argue against the need for Jesus. They wouldn't, rather, argue against the need for Jesus, but they would argue that Jesus was not exclusively enough. And this deceptive attack, it disguised itself as agreeing with much about Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was an essential part of the faith, but you need Jesus and something else. And Paul is confronting this head on. Paul understands the dangers inherent of this thinking. This isn't a slight difference or a subtle nuance of theological beliefs. This is a direct attack on the essence of the gospel, and a direct attack on the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is leaving no room for the thought or belief of Christ not being the sole and exclusive means of reconciliation to the Father. And so in chapter 3, Paul is equipping the church to both identify this false teaching and to be able to refute it and respond both theologically, but especially in Christian practice. how they live their lives in light of the true gospel. And in verses 1 through 6, he refutes these false teachers, showing the folly of this man-centered gospel that they are promoting. And then what we'll see in the coming weeks in verses 7 through 11, Paul is going to talk about justification and imputed righteousness from Christ. It ultimately is all about Christ. And what you believe about Christ is really the anchor point for each one of our faith. What is so dangerous for the church, and this is the same for us, this was dangerous for the Philippian church, and this is dangerous for us as well, is not that these false teachers were saying abandon Jesus directly, but rather they were saying Jesus and something else. And a message about Jesus, any message of salvation that says Jesus and, is a man-centered message. It is a man-centered gospel. And as we said last week, a man-centered gospel is no gospel at all. They're promoting a humanistic gospel, a man-centered gospel, which in essence is a false gospel. Any gospel that says you need Jesus and something else, it never leads to salvation. Jesus himself tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through him, only in Christ. And to do anything else, to claim that anything else is needed for salvation, at that point, it no longer remains a gospel of grace. And so in our passage, what we see, and we started this last week, are four aids to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel. Four aids to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel. Four helps to guarding yourself from a false gospel, from a false view of Jesus and his salvation work. And so four aids to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel. Tonight, we're going to primarily look at verses 2 and 3, but let's read again verses 1 through 6 so we understand our passage in its context. Read with me Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And so we see four aids to fortifying yourself in this passage from a man-centered gospel. We started this last week. Last week we saw number one, the call to embrace the basics. And we saw that in verse one, embrace the basics, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. Fix your joy on Jesus. Embrace the basics by fixing your joy on Christ. He is the center. He is the source. He is the foundation. Your joy is not to be in yourself. Your joy is not to be in your works. Your joy is not to be in your adherence to the law. Your joy is not to be in anything that you can add or gain in this life except for in Christ. He is the source of your joy. He is the one in whom your joy is to be found. And so rejoice in the Lord. Embrace this basic of the Christian life, that you find joy in Christ, that you are sourced in Christ himself. And embrace the basics, safeguarding your heart through repetition. Come back to the same old truths over and over and over again. One of the biggest dangers for the Christian life is looking for new, fresh things. If it hasn't been said before, if it hasn't been sourced out of Scripture, don't go there. Repeat. Repetition. Be reminded over and over again. We need this. We need to come back to this. And Paul says to write the same things again. And we talked about how him writing again is not him repeating something in Philippians. He's actually most likely repeating something in writing in this book that he imparted to them in purpose, in person, in a previous encounter with them. And so he's reminding them, he's informing them of these same things again, and it's no trouble for him to do this. He's not off-put by this. He's not embittered by this. He's not thinking, well, you should have this down by now. No, he's sharing it again. And listen, that's a safeguard for them. And so it is for us to have wonderful, precious truths about Christ and the importance of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the exclusivity to Christ as the only means of salvation. That is a wonderful safeguard for us to be reminded of again and again and again. And what a blessing that as a church we have the privilege to be able to celebrate the Lord's table every week where we come back and we remember intentionally together Christ's sacrifice. And so four aids to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel. Number one was embrace the basics. And next, number two, the next aid to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel is number two, be on watch. Be on watch. Paul here gives a direct, sobering warning to his readers. He says, beware. Beware. And this warning comes by way of command. This is direct instruction. It's an imperative through three repetitive imperatives, three commands. Look at verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Three commands with three descriptors. Beware, beware, beware. To beware is to be on guard. This is to guard against. It's the idea of a careful watching. Something external poses a threat, and for the one who is to beware, they are to be on the lookout. They're to be on the lookout for something that if they neglect careful attention, they will be prone to miss. They're to observe this because of the inherent danger. And this careful, intentional watching and guarding against threat is to be done by everyone in the body of Christ. All Christians are to adhere to this command. It's a continual instruction for the believer, and it's towards those who threaten the doctrine of the church. And there's a direct relationship between the integrity and purity and growth of the church and the integrity of the church's doctrine. To threaten a church's doctrine, particularly about Christ, especially about Christ, is to threaten the very well-being of that church. And we see this reality all throughout Scripture. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, Scripture uses the metaphor of shepherds and sheep and wolves. The shepherds are the leaders, and the sheep or the flock are God's people. In the New Testament, this is the church. And the wolves are those who endanger the flock. The wolves are the false teachers. The greatest threat to the sustaining of a church and the spiritual growth of the church, the greatest threat to Gilbert Bible Church, the greatest threat to Gilbert Bible Church, the sustaining of this young, sweet, precious church body, isn't what happens externally to the church from a persecution standpoint. But it's actually what happens internally to us, internally to this church, by way of doctrine and belief and practice. What does the church believe, particularly about the gospel? What do we believe about the gospel, and how do we live in light of that gospel? False teachers are a real threat to the body of Christ, and false teaching is often a subtle adversary. And so beware. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus gives the same warning where Jesus says, beware of the false prophets. And here in our passage, Paul says, beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. And Paul gives three gives these three warnings. And as we look at these three warnings, these three commands to be on the watch, it's important to understand that these aren't three different categories of false teachers that he's describing, but rather he's describing the same group of false teachers at the time in three different ways. Beware of these people. Watch out for them. In fact, have your senses raised to the alert, where you are looking out for them and are on guard against them. And so this is to be a collective effort and a collective practice of looking out against this type of thinking that Paul is going to describe. And this watching out isn't to cross into a watching out with a lack of sensibility. It's not a paranoid consumption where everything you hear that is different than your preferences or understandings sticks out and you rush to point out what is wrong in everyone else's thinking. We've all been around someone like that, the theological nitpicker. This isn't that. This is a careful, sensible attention to the integrity and fidelity of the gospel that Paul is talking about here. That is what we are to collectively watch out for. And Paul helps in his direction of what you are to be on the watch for in his descriptors. First, he says, beware of the dogs. Cultural context is important here. In our culture, dogs are man's best friend. They represent loyalty, devotion, companionship. If you want to brighten someone's day, show them a puppy. The other night, we were together as a family, and I got up to get something from the kitchen, and I asked our family, can I get you guys anything? And Kyla goes, what did she say? She goes, a car, a cell phone, a puppy, a second puppy after the first puppy. Oh, well, you're not getting any of those, but I'll get you some water. And you'll be thankful. That's what I told Noah. We have a very different view of dogs. Dogs in this time, in the Greco-Roman culture, were not how we think of dogs typically. Dogs were despised and detested. They were dirty scavengers. They would wander the streets preying on the unsuspecting and the vulnerable. They would eat garbage. They were filthy, vicious creatures looking for an opportunity to prey on the weak. And so Paul, in this description, uses a metaphor to describe for us and paint a picture of the nature and the character and the danger of these false teachers. In referring to the false teachers as dogs, he's calling them filthy. He's calling them unclean. He's calling them scavengers who are dangerous and must be watched out for and avoided. Think about this for a moment. What is on Paul's mind? What poses in Paul's mind a severe threat for the church? This may be the most dangerous and destructive threat for the church in Philippi, and it's the dangers posed by false teachers. Paul knows of the danger of someone who claims to be a messenger for God and is really one who preys on the unsuspecting, leading them astray from the truth. It has the potential to be absolutely catastrophic for their faith. And I love what Paul does here. It's penetrating, it's personal, it's effective. And in calling false teachers dogs, there is some irony here. The false teachers were Jews, and the reference to a dog was oftentimes used by Jews to refer to the Gentiles who were considered unclean. Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean. And so when Paul uses this metaphor to describe these Jewish false teachers, he's saying, in essence, you with your false teaching, you are the ones who are unclean. You are the one who are outside of a relationship with God. And this would have been a vivid picture for those hearing this warning, and it would have been a direct jab and indictment, rightly putting these dangerous false teachers in their proper place. They are unclean. They are outside of the covenant. Next, he calls them evil workers. Evil workers. Beware of the evil workers. Here, Paul draws attention to, he gives attention to the evil nature and character of these workers. Paul isn't so much emphasizing their work here as evil, but giving special emphasis to the evil nature and character of the ones working. The character of these men is what is being highlighted here. You see, to perpetuate a man-centered, works-based salvation is not simply to get a few details wrong or miss the mark a little bit. In regards to these Judaizers, they were at the character level evil, wicked in what they were doing. Their character was apparent. They are wicked. And there is a direct correlation on what you believe about the gospel and what you believe about truth from God's word and your personal godliness. Your purity of doctrine impacts your purity of life. It's not that these men have a couple nuances off, but really they're good guys at the root of it. Down deep inside, they're well-intending. They just missed a few things. I mean, they love Jesus. They just got some details wrong. No. They are unclean, predatory, wicked. At the core. They reject the sufficiency of Christ alone as the means of salvation. Their teaching is evil, and their character or conduct that rejects Christ as being sufficient is wicked. This should extinguish any thought of dabbling around what is the good that you see in what someone like this teaches. They're simply to be rejected. Beware. Don't look for redeeming qualities in those who profess the name of Christ and yet perpetuate a false gospel, a wrong view of Christ. They're to be rejected, these false teachers to beware of. They are dogs, they are evil workers. And then Paul uses the most graphic term yet as he calls them the false circumcision. And this word translated false circumcision literally means those who mutilate the flesh, chop it up. And Paul's using a play on words here. And in verse 3, Paul refers to the true circumcision. Here is a contrast in verse 2 where the false circumcision or the mutilators of the flesh are the false ones. Why the contrast here? What is Paul getting after? Most likely what Paul's doing here is with irony, due to the fact that these dogs, these evil workers were Jews, is showing their folly through a graphic description of their false teaching. If you remember, these false teachers were not preaching directly against any role of Christ in salvation. They would admit that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah to come, but they taught that in order to become a Christian, it had to come through the path of Judaism. They're Judaizers. So a Gentile, in order to become a Christian, had to become a Jew first. For the nation of Israel, for the Jews, circumcision was a significant identifier and a requirement as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and the nation of Israel. It was a non-negotiable for a proselyte Gentile conversion to not be circumcised. That is, for a Gentile to become a Jew, they would need to be circumcised. So get this, these Jewish teachers were saying to these Gentiles, if you want to follow Jesus as a Christian, great, believe in Jesus, place your faith in him, trust in his sacrifice, and you have to be circumcised, become a Jew to then be acceptable to Christ. Thus, salvation comes through faith in Jesus and the works of circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses. And Paul's description of this false teaching that elevates circumcision as a noble work unto salvation, Paul uses a term that calls it a cutting to pieces or mutilation of the flesh, thus likening this practice to ritualistic, pagan, detestable false worship. This isn't the first time we see this practice, this false teaching in Scripture. Paul had to deal with this in Acts 15, verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul has no tolerance for this thinking, no tolerance for this teaching. And so in his direct address of this practice, by calling it a false circumcision, he is telling them this practice is absolutely worthless, having no redeeming spiritual merit or value. as they are simply destroying their flesh. And Paul says, men like these who want to add something, hoops to jump through, works to accomplish to Christ, beware. Be on guard. Be on watch. Paul has no tolerance for this. Watch out for them, because they're teaching that more than Jesus is necessary for salvation is a false gospel, a man-centered gospel, a belief that says Jesus plus something, anything, anything else. It negates the purity of the message. The whole message of the gospel is contaminated and undone if you try to add anything to Jesus' works as a necessity unto salvation. A Jesus plus man's righteousness or man's works is not a slight twist on the gospel that misses some key details. It is a direct rejection of the gospel. And so it is with anything that twists and mangles and distorts the truth of the gospel. The whole message of the gospel is contaminated and undone if you try to add anything to Jesus' works. A Jesus plus man's works defiles the integrity of the true gospel. It's a rejection of it. Adding works to the works of man to the gospel of grace, it rejects the very essence of the gospel of grace. It negates it. If in order to obtain salvation you need Jesus plus works, at that point, by definition, it is no longer, it abolishes the very nature of salvation being by grace. It cannot coexist. You cannot say it is a gospel of grace and you must. They cannot coexist to the slightest degree. You can't have a lot of grace and a little works. The moment you have any works, you cancel out grace. It's no longer grace because your works are involved. And think about this. You could have the cleanest, purest water. The moment you put a contaminant into the water, whether it's a drop or much more, it's no longer pure. It's defiled. In the same way, you could believe salvation is about grace. Grace, grace, grace. And just there's just one thing you must do. Boom. Grace is canceled. The moment you add your work, at that point, it is no longer a gospel of grace, but it is a man-centered, man-dependent gospel. We see this today. We see this often. False religions prop themselves up as Christian religions, even esteem Christ and talk about his work on the cross and that he is a son of God. We need his sacrifice, and then the add-on comes, and you must also. But I know people who believe this, and they're good people. They're sincere at heart. They're really kind. They're sincere in their love for Jesus. They just have some details. No, they don't just have details off. Paul doesn't say commend those who promote this belief on their virtue. He says beware of them. They're dogs. They're evil workers. They mutilate the flesh. We need to beware of these people. We need to beware of particularly of this teaching. What an opportunity. What an opportunity we have to address this very kind of teaching here in Gilbert. Not in a chummy, buddy-buddy sort of way that kind of becomes friends with those who hold to a faith similar to this, and then maybe we can slip in the one nuance that they just have wrong. No, we need to refute the false nature of the very essence of the gospel that they perpetuate. And in love, with kindness and patience and gentleness and tenderness and compassion and mercy and grace, we put before them the true gospel that actually has the power to save them. That's what we are called to. This isn't a run and hide and avoid anybody who holds a different thinking than we do. But listen, watch out for this kind of thinking that it doesn't lead you astray, because it is subtle and it is significant. On the other side of things, your salvation, each one of you who are a follower of Jesus Christ, What a precious reality this expresses. For every one of us, our works weren't anywhere involved in our salvation. Your salvation wasn't about your works. It wasn't about you being good enough. There was no cleaning up yourself involved for someone to be good enough for Jesus to save. He saved you, not on the basis of deeds, but out of his love and his abundant grace when you were helpless and godless and a sinner, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He lavished his love on you. What a gift. What an amazing God. There was no cleaning up involved for someone to be good enough for Jesus to save. He saves whatever you've done, wherever you're at. God lavishes grace and love and mercy. And for the believing one who has been granted the gift of faith, God saves that one apart from any work that they do. So beware, be on guard. Well, four aids to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel. Number one, was embrace the basics. Number two, be on watch. And number three, know the distinguishing marks of a believer. Know the distinguishing marks of a believer. Paul points out the false circumcision in verse 2. And now in contrast to them, in verse 3, Paul describes the true circumcision. Look again at the beginning of verse 3. For we are the true circumcision. Paul says we're the true people of God, and not because we've been circumcised physically, but because spiritually we've experienced a circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was an outward sign for the nation of Israel to demonstrate the covenant God made with his people. However, circumcision was never meant to be the means of salvation. It was never meant to bring someone into a right relationship with Yahweh. That has always required the circumcision of the heart. This has always required not an external physical removal, but a spiritual transformation of the heart that can only be brought about by God himself. God regenerates the believer, makes them a new creation in Christ. God calls the believing one to be reborn. So by referring to his readers and himself as the true circumcision, in contrast to these Jewish false teachers who thought they had a right to God because of their works, he's saying we actually, who truly embrace Christ, are the ones who belong to him. The only circumcision that is required for salvation is not done by man of the flesh, but by God of the heart. Then while Paul gave a threefold descriptor of those to be on watch for, now Paul transitioned and gives a threefold description of the true people of God. This is Paul's succinct definition for what it means to be a true Christian. These are the markers of a true follower of Christ. And Paul breaks it down in three ways, addressing their worship, their boasting, and their confidence. Their worship, their boasting, and their confidence. Look again at verse 3. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. That's the first descriptor. Well, what does it mean for them to worship in the Spirit of God? They worship the true God, but they actually do this by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. They worship God at the heart level. This is an inside-out form of worship, not an external behavior modification. This is not going through moral motions, jumping through moral hoops. This worship here isn't describing the event of corporate praise or declaration of truth, but rather a life, a living of the life in devotion to God. This is a Romans 12, 1 and 2 kind of life lived worshipfully, where by the mercies of God, you're not being conformed to the ways of the world. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind as you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God that is holy and pleasing to him. That's the spiritual form of worship that God is interested in. And the true people of God, indwelled by the Spirit of God, live lives of devotion and obedience and service to God, not by external conformity, but by God-produced heart transformation leading to heart-level obedience. This is worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, heart-level worship empowered by the Spirit of God. It's not perfection. We don't attain that in this life, but rather a disposition and a trajectory of growing faithfulness in a life being lived for God's purposes. The next descriptor is this: they glory in Christ Jesus. glory in Christ Jesus. The true believer's boasting is in Christ. It's not what they have done, but it's what Christ has done. It is in Jesus and Jesus' work alone that our hope and that our confidence is found. Those who glory in Christ know their only means of justification is the work of Jesus. The true believer does not look to themselves in any way as the source of their salvation. And how often are we tempted to do this? I had a good week. Wow, Jesus must really love me. I had a bad week. Did he abandon me? Our salvation is nothing about us. Our boast, our glory is never to be found in ourselves. It is in Christ alone. And so on the day of judgment, there will be no looking to ourselves as how we stand before God, no longer condemned. It's all about Jesus. We stand before God. We deserve no good, and we have been given extraordinary, supreme good in Christ. The true Christian glories in the person and work of Jesus Christ exclusively. And lastly, the true believer puts no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. This is no confidence in themselves. This goes hand in hand with glorying in Christ. To glory in Christ is to put no confidence in the flesh. And to put no confidence in the flesh results in a glorying in Christ. And so you don't look to your own works. Your trust isn't in yourself. Your confidence isn't in what you've done, how you've cleaned yourself up, how you've been good enough to be acceptable to God. Nothing in you. Nothing in you looks to you or your way of life as the means of confidence that you're okay. You recognize that you're a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You are unworthy of what you've received in Christ. You couldn't merit, I couldn't merit, none of us could ever merit Christ's love. And not one of us can contribute to Christ's work. It was fully sufficient. Christ Jesus alone is our salvation. He alone is our hope. And as we consider these things, each one of us must consider this. These descriptors of those who are the true circumcision, does this describe you? Is that you this evening? Are you one of the true people of God? Is there anything in you that has looked to yourself and your contributions toward your salvation? Are you satisfied in your salvation because you go to church, you live a good life, and yet at the heart level, there is not spirit-empowered heart transformation? Is your confidence found in yourself, or is your confidence found in Christ as the only and exclusive means of salvation and eternal life? Is your life marked by an increasing devotion to the Lord that puts on display the reality of the Spirit of God at work in you? When pondering your salvation, do your eyes go to Christ? Is your heart drawn to Christ or to self? I once did this. I was unappealing to God. But then I made some changes in my life. I got some things together. Or I was confronted by the love of God. He showed mercy. I was reborn by his work. He lavished his love upon me, and where I once lived for myself, now because of his grace, I live for him. I am filled with the Spirit of God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And listen, what's incredibly compelling and so helpful, and I don't want to wait a year and a half to get there because it's towards the latter half of the chapter, but Paul puts forth all of this wonderful warning and extraordinary truth about the folly of a man-centered gospel that would look to self, and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ as the means of justification, as Christ's righteousness being supreme. And then you know what he actually says? He labors to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. Paul, in light of the purity and greatness and sufficiency and exclusive nature of Christ's work alone being sufficient unto salvation says, in light of this and the glory, the holiness that awaits me in eternity, in light of Christ's sufficiency, I want to get as close to the next life where I'm glorified that's to come today. And so this exaltation of the work of Christ should never lead to apathy in the life of the believer towards godliness. It's all God's work, so I can live any way I want. No, it's the opposite. It's all Christ's work. Get your eyes off of yourself and live for the glory of Christ. And by God's grace, we can do this. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we ponder this truth from your word, this sober warning to avoid a man-centered gospel, a false gospel, we see on display the purity and the majesty of the true gospel that you have saved us with. Lord, I pray that we would be compelled, that our affections would be stirred, rooted out of this truth, that we would have thankful hearts of love and adoration and worship, and that we would humbly and dependently seek to honor you with our lives as we live in light of what you have done. And even as we remember Paul's first command in the book in chapter 1, verse 27, to live a life worthy of the gospel or live a life in balance with the gospel, we know that our salvation is solely because of Christ. And we want our lives to rise to the wondrous purity and greatness of this gospel that you have saved us with, that we would live in balance with the work that you have accomplished. And that we would do this with our boasting and our glorying being solely in Christ, and that we would do this with the target on our hearts and our minds being the glory of God. Thank you for the enormous, wonderful privilege that it is to be under your grace, to be reconciled to you, and to be able to be used for your purposes. We are undeserving, and you are benevolent, and you are kind, and so we give thanks and we praise you even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and respond to